There has been a growing interest in recent years in the study of birth order. Books such as the Birth Order Book have attempted to identify certain tendencies and other things as characteristic of being the firstborn in a family, or the secondborn, or the thirdborn, and so forth. That firstborn generally have these characteristics or personality characteristics, and the secondborn, and so forth. But in biblical times, less stress was placed upon the characteristics of the firstborn, secondborn, thirdborn, and so forth, than was placed upon the rights and the responsibilities and the privileges that belong to those who are born in certain places within the family order. To be the firstborn in the family, the firstborn son particularly, to that firstborn son fell the birthright. The birthright. And he was entitled to certain privileges, and he assumed special responsibilities because he was the firstborn son. The firstborn received double the inheritance of the others. For example, if a man had a farm of 30 acres, the firstborn son got 20 acres, and if he had one other son, that one would get 10 acres. So the firstborn got twice as much as the others received. Moreover, the firstborn was acknowledged to be the spiritual leader and the head of the family. And for those who were chosen by God, the birthright also meant, more important than anything else, that that one would be a forefather of the Messiah. That the promises given to Abraham and then to Isaac would be through the chosen one's family lineage all the way down to the Messiah. The story of twin brothers Jacob and Esau here in Genesis chapter 25 is about this precious birthright. And by application, it's also about your spiritual birthright, spiritual privileges and spiritual responsibilities that are yours. Let's read first Genesis chapter 25, verses 19 to 26. Genesis chapter 25, verses 19 to 26. Now, these are the records of the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham became the father of Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren, and the Lord answered him. And Rebekah, his wife, conceived. But the children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is so, why then am I this way?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. The Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples will be separated from your body, and one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." When her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. Now the first came forth red, all over like a hairy garment, and they named him Esau. Afterward, his brother came forth with his hand holding on to Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 60 years old when she gave birth to them. Now Isaac, as you'll recall, was the long-promised, supernaturally provided son given to Abraham and Sarah in their old age. Then God wondrously brought Isaac and Rebekah together. And after 20 years of their trying to have children, Isaac prayed to the Lord, and the Lord gave them, to Isaac and Rebekah, twin boys. And their names were Esau and Jacob. But God chose Jacob, the younger son, over Esau to be the one who would continue to receive the promises God gave first to Abraham and then to Isaac, and now those promises would go to Jacob. And all the promises about the future and about the blessings given to the world through that family, and especially about the Messiah, would come through Jacob's family, not Esau's descendants. God told Rebekah, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples will be separated from your body. And one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. He told her each one of these boys would be the father of two nations, and it is to this day that you have Jacob, whose name we'll see sometime later was changed to Israel. And he is the father of all that to this day are called the Israelis, and Esau, those who would be the Arabs. And this very day in the news is a story of a conflict that would begin and be continued back in this time. But what God meant by this, he concludes by saying, the older shall serve the younger. He's chosen one of these boys over the other boy, and one of them would be the forefather of the Messiah. And God chose Jacob to be that one. Now, God made both these boys, didn't he? Just as he made the whole universe. And God has the right to bless whomever he chooses with spiritual privileges and spiritual blessings and spiritual responsibilities. God has a free will. And God uses that in ways that are pleasing to him. And God is not bound by what we call our rights. That God has to be fair to us in certain ways, that we have rights. God has all rights. God has a free will, and he can do what he wants with what he makes. And what was true in the days of Jacob and Esau about the unchanging God are true for us today, that God chooses to bless whom he will and how he will with spiritual privileges. The Apostle Paul wrote about this very thing in Romans chapter 9. If you want to flip there, verses 20 and 21. On this very point, he said, on the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? In other words, if you don't like this idea that God has a free will, if you don't like this idea that God can choose to bless whom he will and not bless others, and you say that's not fair, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded or made will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this? Will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? That's a very good question, isn't it? How would you answer that question? Does the potter have the rights, all rights over the clay? If there's a lump of clay there, does the potter not have every right to make what he wants out of it and to take part of it and make one thing and take another part and make another thing? Does the clay have any rights to say to the potter, you can't do this to me. You cannot make me differently than another lump is made. Of course he has the right to make what he wants. And does not God have the right to make us however he wants and to bless some however he wants and not to bless others if that pleases him to do so? Of course he has that right. And he has the right to give spiritual blessings to whomever he will and however he will. And whenever he will. In fact, in Romans chapter 9, verses 10 through 16, there's a commentary on this very passage, in Genesis 25, on this very passage about God's choice of Jacob over Esau. Romans 9, verse 10, and not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac, for though the twins were not yet born, and had not done anything, good or bad, so that God's purpose, according to his choice, would stand, not because of works, because they hadn't done any yet, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, to Rebekah, and they're quoting right out of Genesis 25 now, Paul is, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, and he quotes from elsewhere in the Bible, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Because he's anticipating, Paul is, and he's probably has gotten this question many times. That's not fair. God's not, it's not just if God does it that way, for God to choose to bless one and not the other the same, for God to give privileges to one and not to the other, for God to say he loves one and he hates the other. And whether you say, well, it doesn't really mean hate, it means to love less than the other, or whatever, no matter what kind of verbal gymnastics you can do, it's very plain that God doesn't look at both of them the same, does he? However you want to explain it, he has favor on one more than the other. And someone says, that's not right. That's not just. Anticipating that question, Paul says, What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, Paul concludes, it does not depend on the man who wills or who chooses or who desires, or the man who runs, who exerts this effort, but all of this depends upon whom? On God, who has mercy. Whether we like that or not, the truth about God choosing whom He will to give mercy to, He has done it. And it's undeniable. We look around and it's evident that God has given certain spiritual privileges and blessings to some people, and He's not given them to others. And it's clear He's given certain physical and material blessings to some, in cases, some cases, a few, and not given them to others. I wasn't born with great eyesight. I was born with terrible eyesight. In fact, I wasn't born with Jim Warwick's height. I wasn't born with Michael Jordan's ability to play basketball. God gives certain spiritual blessings to some, just like He gives certain physical and material blessings to some. It's God's right to do so. Some have had wonderful Christian homes. Some are given a home where we have Bibles that are plentiful. Some have good churches. And I can tell you, in traveling around, most places I go, I look and I'm not aware of sometimes any, certainly not many, good churches in an entire town, a huge area. Christian friends, Christian books, Christian radio. Some are given these, and some entire people groups will be raised up and be mighty cultures for centuries and then disappear and never hear the name of Jesus. I think of those, I don't know the details, but for example, like the Incas or the Mayas, who are civilizations who rose and existed powerfully for centuries and then have disappeared. And to our knowledge, I don't know in every case, but as an example, they may have never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why have you had so many spiritual privileges? The moment that you were born, if you can envision the globe and imagine some little point of light emerging from wherever it was on the globe that you were born, at that very same moment, your soul entered the world. Souls entered bodies being born all over the world, that same moment. You realize that it's very possible that of all those born at that moment, you were one of few, and it's possible you were the only one born at that moment who would even hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. That would even hear it. What did you do before you were born to deserve that? When God was putting at the same moment all of these souls into the world, why were you the only one who would even hear the gospel? Obviously, there's nothing, right? God gives spiritual blessings to whom He will and how He will. Sadly, however, some people despise their God-given spiritual privileges. Let's read Genesis 25, 27 to 34. Genesis 25, 27. When the boys grew up, Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the field. But Jacob was a peaceful man, living in tents. Now Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for game. But Rebekah loved Jacob. When Jacob had cooked stew, Esau came in from the field and he was famished. And Esau said to Jacob, "Please let me have a swallow of that red stuff there, for I'm famished." Therefore his name was called Edom, which means red. But Jacob said, "First, sell me your birthright." Esau said, "Behold, I'm about to die, so what use then is the birthright to me?" And Jacob said, first, swear to me. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went on his way. Thus, Esau despised his birthright. Now, their daddy, Isaac, he undoubtedly knew of the promise God gave to Rebekah. You remember the two were struggling in a room? She said, God, why is it this way? And God said, it's because two nations are in your womb, and the younger will rule over the older. Isaac certainly knew of that promise. I'm not sure, however, if Isaac understood that to mean he must then give the birthright and his best blessing to the younger, to Jacob. I'm not sure he understood that. But in any event, Isaac certainly intended to give the birthright to his older son, to his favorite son, to Esau. The whole story makes that plain. That's what he intended to do. He sent Isaac to go out and kill the animal and come back. We'll see that. But it's very plain in verse 28. Now, Isaac loved Esau. Esau was his favorite. And he wanted to give the birthright to Esau, though he knew somehow or another Jacob would be the one who would rule. But I think he was saying, I don't know how God's going to work that out. I'm going to give the birthright to Esau. But God's choice overruled that. Because God chooses to bless whom He will and how He will with spiritual blessings. But on the other side of this, some people despise the God-given spiritual privileges that they do have. The last verse we just read, the last verse in this story is that Esau despised his birthright. He didn't appreciate it. He didn't value the spiritual privileges that came with having the birthright. And he was willing to sell it. Sell all those rights, all those privileges that came with the birthright for the cheapest and most common food of the day. Lentil soup. Now some of you, especially children, may be reading this and say, well, he comes in, he was famished. And he says himself there that, well, he would have starved. And what good is a birthright to you if you're about to die? I mean, if it comes to shove, wouldn't you rather live without a birthright than die with a birthright? But he was not close to starvation. If nothing else, he could have gone to his mom. He could have gone to his dad and say, I'm dying here. He was able to walk into camp. He was not on the verge of death. He was very hungry, but no more hungry than you and I get in similar circumstances. What was going on is that he cared so little. In his heart, I'm convinced Esau had already sold the birthright long ago. He had valued it so cheaply. I'm convinced that in conversations previously, Isaac had picked up the fact, oh, I've got this birthright, big deal. A lot of good that's going to do me. Or who cares? It didn't mean anything to him. He wasn't interested in those sort of family traditions and those things that would continue on. All he cared about was his hunting and his fishing and being out in the field and these sorts of things. And these things that related to the ongoing of the family history and heritage, and particularly the spiritual privileges that went with that, didn't matter to him. He had already cheapened them in his heart and valued them little in his conversation. And Jacob had picked up on that. And he waited for his moment. And on this day, when Esau came in and he was hungry, Jacob took advantage of him. And I believe he showed that he had already sold it in his heart for this reason. He never shows any remorse for what he does. He doesn't come in all hungry and, you know, with a headache and he's afraid he's about to die. And he decides, oh, sure, I'll sell out. I'm just so hungry. Please give me something to eat. And then when his stomach is filled, he doesn't say, what have I done? And he doesn't run to his dad and say, Dad, I just made a terrible mistake. Please, please overrule this. Please tell Jacob that I was under duress and it doesn't matter and that I can't sell my birthright under those circumstances. It's extortion. It's not right. He never does that. It says he ate, he drank, he got up, and he went his way. He didn't care. He cared so little for what should have mattered so much. The old Scottish preacher who died in 1921, Alexander White, wrote, all that Abraham and Sarah and all that Isaac and Rebekah had passed through. All their trials and all their triumphs and all their attainments of faith and obedience had left no mark at all on Esau, their so profane descendant. And everything that Esau did, every step that he took in life, every choice that he made in life, and every bargain that he struck only made that more and more manifest, that he despised. He valued little his spiritual privileges. And there are a lot of people like Esau today who in the same way neglect their spiritual birthright, the things that they have because of the family they are born into, because of the, in the providence of God, the things that they are experiencing and are given to them, and they neglect their spiritual privileges. They may, for example, take for granted a home where God is honored, just as Esau grew up in a home where God was honored, but he took that for granted. That didn't mean anything to him. In fact, for some today, it's an embarrassment to them, and they're just like Esau. Or, as Esau did, they may take for granted the unique opportunity for exposure to the truth of God. Do you realize that in coming to this church, and in any church where the Bible is preached, you encounter more truth in one Sunday in this place than most people in the world encounter in their lifetime? But to take that for granted, children, young people, to take that for granted. I've grown up in a Christian home. I go to church every Sunday. I hear all this. I know all these stories. And not to pursue that, not to make more of that, not to take advantage of that, to neglect it, to be embarrassed by it. That's just like Esau. Some neglect their spiritual privileges like Esau by taking for granted the unique opportunity to be around the people of God. I was in the back and looking around. I thought, you know, if Jim Work just keeled over with a heart attack here, God forbid, there were at least a dozen men who could rise up and take his place and preach. Not as well, but preach. Who have experience in doing that. And we have people brought in. We've had, you know, John Piper and Don Carson and people we can name one after the other. And we've had missionaries that God's called out of this congregation and were prayed for earlier in Mongolia and in Turkey and the uttermost parts of the earth. And we have people throughout this congregation who know God well and who know their Bibles well. And all the members of this church are like those that David said when he said of the saints who are in the earth. This is Psalm 16:3. They are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight. I was developing that in one of the chapters of the book I wrote earlier this year. The saints who are in the earth are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight. You ever looked at someone setting up the food here on Sunday afternoon and saying, boy, there's a majestic one. Those teaching our children in Sunday school, wow, there's a majestic one. That's what the Bible says, isn't it? The saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones, King David said, in whom is all my delight. God has given the opportunity to be exposed to people in this congregation that are the majestic ones of God, and to not take advantage of that opportunity for fellowship with them is to neglect spiritual privilege like Esau. Like Esau, there are many who neglect their spiritual privileges when they prize the physical more than the spiritual, which is what Esau did. They prize the body more than the soul. They care more about how they look to the world than how they look to God. They are rich in the things of the world. They're more interested in those things than whether they are rich toward God. And they're more interested in their investments or in their church or in their house or in their grades than they are in their prayer life. And the physical things of the world are far more important to them than spiritual things, just like Esau. And just like Esau, they may despise that birthright, their spiritual privileges, when they place more emphasis on the present than on the future. Which is just what Esau did. They rarely think about death. They rarely think about judgment. They rarely think about eternity. They rarely think about how their living today will have an impact on that great day when they stand before God and give an account of their lives. They rarely think about how their sins today will have an impact on tomorrow. They don't think that sexual involvement today, when they're young, before they're married, how that will have any impact on their marriage, on their soul later. They don't think that compromising their conscience in their work today will have an impact on their soul tomorrow. They put off every spiritual discipline till tomorrow, till a more convenient time. That's exactly what Esau did. He put the physical before the spiritual, and he put today before tomorrow. He could not have any sort of delayed gratification. That soup which was before him right now, that he could see it, he could feel it, he could smell it, he could taste it. That was more important to him than some birthright that may have an impact on his life years from now. But what are years from now going to matter? This is today. I can't see tomorrow. I can enjoy this now. This is good now. I don't know what good that birthright will be to me. And furthermore, that's a long way down the road. And when you think of how he had no value for those spiritual things, that the physical, even a bowl of soup, would mean more to him than the spiritual impact of all that Abraham, his grandfather, who was alive for at least 15 years of Esau's life, and Isaac, think of all those stories they had told him. Think of what it would have been like to hear Abraham say, "Come here, Esau, Jacob. Let me tell you about this night that God took me out. And he said, 'Look at the stars, Abraham. Can you count those stars? Boys, can you count those stars?' 'No, grandfather. It's too many.' That's exactly what God was saying. That one day my descendants were going to be like that. And one day, one night, I fell into a deep sleep. And I saw God coming to me like a smoking oven. And I was terrified. Boys, did I ever tell you about the time that I was sitting in the front of my tent? It was hot. And these three men came walking up. And I said, 'Come to the house.' I had your grandmother prepare something to eat and had a servant wash their feet. And we began to talk. And boys, the longer we began to talk, do you know who that was? That was God and two angels. And boys, they went on to tell me how they were going to go down and destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, where your relative Lot lived. Did I ever tell you about Sodom and Gomorrah? Let me tell you about that. And how God rained fire from heaven and destroyed them. Boys, you remember, you've seen over there, you remember that burnt place in the earth down at the end of the dead of that sea over there, where there's nothing in it that lives anymore? Have you ever seen all the burnt area down there? Do you know two cities used to be underneath that? And Isaac could tell about how God had brought him and Rebekah together. And oh, when Abraham would tell his side of the story, and Isaac would tell him his side of the story about the time they went up on Mount Moriah, and God had said to sacrifice Isaac. God put Isaac, Abraham put Isaac on there, and he raised the knife. Boys, what do you think happened then? "I don't know, Father. I don't know, Grandfather," with eyes wide open. God spoke and said, "Abraham, Abraham, he called my name." Isaac would have said, "He called my daddy's name." Can you imagine hearing all these stories firsthand? And Isaac despised them all. They meant nothing. And that's the same, children, as when your parents tell you those same stories from the Bible. It's the same story. It's the same truth. And if they mean nothing to you, you're just like Esau. He says he despised all those privileges, all those things that came with being the son of Isaac, the grandson of Abraham. And he'd rather go hunting. He'd rather have a bowl of hot soup than to think about what those stories might mean. And he sold it all. He walked away from it all. He valued them not at all. And some people are just like that today. They despise all the privileges they have, all the spiritual birthright that has been given to. But, however, by God's grace, some people prize the God-given spiritual blessings that they have. Jacob surely had been told about God's promise to his mom That one day, the younger, Jacob, that's you, Rebekah, having loved Jacob the most, Rebekah surely had told Jacob over and over, one day, son, God has said, you're going to be in charge. You're going to serve, Esau will serve you. But Jacob was not willing to wait. He was not willing to wait for God's way, for God's time to fulfill this. The God who chose Jacob surely could have found a way to make it happen, couldn't he? He could have had Esau die. I mean, there are a number of things that could have happened where in waiting it out, God would have provided for Jacob just as he chose Jacob. But Jacob didn't trust God for this. Obviously, he'd been thinking about it for a long time. I'm sure he had talked with Esau about it occasionally. And he could tell it meant little to Esau. But the day came when Esau came in and Jacob said, this is my chance. Oh, I'm so hungry. Give me some of that. I want you some of your birthright. Just waiting for the right time when Esau, in a moment of weakness, would manifest that he really didn't care at all. I'll give it to you if you'll sell me your birthright. Sure, what's it going to do me anyway? Oh, birthright never meant anything. What good is it going to do me as hungry as I am? Well, Jacob knew that you could make a promise in a time like that and then take it back later. Well, I was just so hungry. It wasn't fair. He said, swear to me. Okay, you can have it, I swear. What difference does it make? And he feeds him. And thus Esau despised his birthright. Now, despite his wrongs, Jacob was clearly wrong in this. He lied, he deceived, he was a cheater. He was clearly wrong. And I think it's very likely that he thought only of the material and the financial benefits of having the birthright. He thought of that far more than we realize. Nevertheless, here's where Jacob was right. He was right to prize what was important to God. He prized the spiritual. He did well to prize the spiritual matters that Esau had despised. I read this, and I think it's easy for us to kind of be harder on Jacob than on Esau. Esau is he's the outgoing guy. He would have been the outdoorsman. He would have been the rough and tumble man of courage. Jacob, we kind of see as a mama's boy at this point. I think it's easy for us to be hard on Jacob and Esau. But despite all that Jacob did that was wrong, remember what the Bible explicitly says. It only condemns Esau here. Look again at what it says. Verse 34 emphasizes, thus Esau despised his birthright. Jacob's trickery was clearly sinful, but the Bible explicitly condemns Esau here. And it says in another place in Hebrews 12:16, it exhorts us not to be a, quote, godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. Jacob was right to long for what was important to God. Do you do that? You know what's important to God? Jesus said, for that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. It's Luke 16:15. What is highly esteemed in the sight of men is detestable to God. It is very important to know what's important to God, isn't it? The world has just switched the price tags on everything. The world says, this is what's important, but God says that doesn't mean anything. It doesn't last. That's not of eternal value. And what the world says is not important, God puts the highest price on. He values the most. So that means, for one thing, if you're going to prize your spiritual birthright, you're going to be swimming upstream. You're going to go against all the world because the world has switched the price tags on these things. And to prize your God-given spiritual privileges involves taking advantage of, or as our spiritual forefathers used to say, improving our spiritual birthright, improving our spiritual privileges and responsibilities. Those opportunities to know God, those opportunities to grow in God's grace, to improve the opportunities that's giving us, that's what it means to prize your spiritual birthright. Instead of being like Esau and despising our spiritual privileges, to prize them is to pursue them, to improve them, to take advantage of them. As an illustration of this, I think of one of my great spiritual heroes and that of many in this room is Charles Spurgeon. When Charles Spurgeon, even as a little boy, and I want to emphasize, before he was converted, before he was a Christian, as a young boy, he would read the books in his father's library, in his grandfather's library. He would read those books that had to do with the things of God. And like any child, he wanted to make a little extra money. What can I do to make some money? He arranged with his parents to memorize hymns to make some money. And I imagine most of the parents in this room would be willing to do something like that with Bible verses, with hymns, with other things. You want to do a little something above and beyond, extra, to make some money. Spurgeon thought, you know, that's a good thing to learn. And as a little boy, when his father would have someone come over for a godly conversation to talk about the things of God, Charles was a normal boy. He loved to play, but he didn't always just go out to play. But sometimes he would stay and listen to his father, his grandfather, talk about the things of God because he knew he could learn from that. And he would sometimes ask them questions. That is taking advantage of your spiritual opportunities, your spiritual birthright, because not everyone had a home like Spurgeon. Not everyone had books. And not everyone had books about the things of God. And not everyone was willing to let their children earn money by memorizing hymns. Not everyone would have godly conversation in the home and have men of God come in and talk. And he was wise, even before he was converted in this sense. He was wise in that he improved his spiritual privileges. He took advantage of them. Some people despise them. Yet by God's grace, some people prize the God-given spiritual privileges. But now, how does all this relate to Jesus? Jesus is the centerpiece of the Bible. All the Bible points to Him ultimately. How does this point to Christ? What should we learn about Jesus from this? Well, first I want us to look at this concept of the firstborn. Jesus Christ, the Bible says, is the firstborn of God. In Colossians 1:15, it says of Jesus, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn all creation. Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses group like to jump on this verse and in their mind prove that Jesus isn't God. And they will say, see, it says He is the firstborn of all creation. Therefore, He was born at some time after when God already existed. So God had already existed. Jesus came later. He was born. Therefore, He is not eternal like God is. And if He's not eternal, as exalted as He is, He's not God. Well, that's to misunderstand the meaning of this term firstborn in reference to Jesus. God is an eternal Father. And you can't be an eternal Father without having an eternal Son. That means there never was a time when God the Father existed when Jesus did not exist. And for Jesus to be the firstborn means He has the rights and the responsibilities and the privileges of the firstborn. That's really what that means here. That Jesus is the firstborn of all creation, that means He has the rights of the firstborn. He has the privileges of the firstborn. It means that Jesus is the inheritor of all creation. It all belongs to Him, it's telling us. He is the preeminent one of all of creation as the firstborn. Something else about Jesus. As I'm saying this, I'm thinking of an article that I read yesterday of a well-known theologian. I was just reading in a paper from Arkansas that he was speaking in a church down in Fayetteville. And recently trying to revision Christianity and saying we need to have a new Christianity. And he was openly denying so many things of orthodox, historic Christianity. And at this very point, this is part of it. And I want to make very plain that I'm pointing to a man who is fully God, but fully human. And were it still in the days of his flesh on this earth, I could point to him and he would not be appealing to you physically, but he would be a real man. And I'm saying of this man that he is the inheritor of all creation. Furthermore, like Esau, something else about him? Have you ever thought of how Jesus was like Esau and that he was tempted to sell his birthright? You know the story, Matthew chapter 4. Jesus has been baptized by John the Baptist. He goes into the wilderness for 40 days. He's fasting. He's preparing himself to enter into his public ministry now after 30 years of being hidden in the carpenter shop. And at the end of that 40 days, when he's very hungry, like Esau was hungry, Satan comes to him and says, Matthew chapter 4, verse 8, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. And they, well, how could he do that? Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. He's going to inherit it all. Satan said, I'll give it to you without you having to endure the cross. I'll give it to you now. Sort of like Esau, he could have this soup now. But he did not. Though he was the firstborn of all creation, he endured that temptation and he endured 33 years of suffering and persecution because he loved his brothers, because he loved others, and he would not sell his birthright for their sake. Jesus was far more hungry than Esau. Esau had just been out hunting for one day. Jesus had been 40 days. Jesus had far more offered to him than Esau. Esau would give it up for a mess of soup. Jesus had the whole world given to him. He said, you can have it without suffering for it. But he did not, because he loved his people. Like Jacob, Jesus knew God had promised him the privileges of the firstborn. Jacob knew they were coming to him sooner or later. Jesus knew that. But he did not seek them his own way. He waited for God's time. In fact, when you think about the privileges that Jesus had in heaven, I mean incomparable blessings and privileges. And the Bible says that he gave them up for 33 years to come into a stinking world compared to heaven. A dirty world compared to heaven. Coming from a world of love, as Edwards calls it, to a world of hatred and strife and of sin. Why did he do that? 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, true believers in Christ, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Jacob said, I can get all those privileges of the firstborn now. He wasn't waiting for God's time. Jesus waited, and he gave up great privileges for many years to enjoy them in God's time, in God's way. And he did it because of those he loves. How blessedly different from Jacob and Esau Jesus is. But there is a sense of Jesus being the firstborn as the first of many that 1 John 3:1 calls the children of God. He is the firstborn of others who will be like him. In this sense, he's the head of the family of God. You remember in Romans 8:29, it speaks of this sense when it says of God the Father, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, and that he, Jesus, would be the firstborn among many brethren. He would be the first of many like him. He would be the first of many who would be. He would make the children of God because he would adopt us into his family, make us heirs with Jesus and of all that belongs to God. But let me, if I can tweak a theological point here. Jesus is not the firstborn in the same way that whoever's next would have been the secondborn, let's say the apostle Peter. And we are like the thousandth born or the 10,000th born because there's a difference between us and Jesus. By his birth, he's very different. He was unique in his birth. He's unique in his person. And in that sense, we say Jesus is the firstborn of many. And although he's fully human, really in that sense, we want to say God adopted us into his family. It's not like we are equal with Jesus in the same way that he is. We must always distinguish Jesus as God, yet he is fully human. In one sense, he's the firstborn of many humans who will be called the children of God. By his resurrection, God made him the firstborn from the dead. And Jesus is the firstborn of many that Jesus will raise from the dead and give us the same glorified kind of body that Jesus had. He was the first to be like that, raised from the dead, never to die again with this glorified supernatural body. And there will be many other humans just like that he will raise up. Jesus will be different in that his essence is of God. In that sense, we say we're different. We're adopted. We're brought in. Other places it talks about being born again into his family. In some cases, we think about Jesus, the firstborn, many other people. Yes, we're born again of that kind of family. On the other sense, he is a firstborn, but he is head over that family. He is preeminent. He is different. And we're adopted into that wonderful family. And finally, because Jesus is the firstborn of God, he has the right, he has the destiny to have first place in everything. Listen to the word firstborn again in Colossians 1:18. It says of Jesus, he is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. And on that day when he makes others of us raised from the dead with the same sort of glorified body, on that day it says he will come to have first place in everything. It's already true, but it will be made manifest on that day that Jesus, because of who he is, he will have first place in everything. Does he have first place in everything in your life? Because he is the firstborn of God. And he deserves to have first place in everything. Well, to conclude with some final applications, it should be obvious now, first of all, that the best way to prize your spiritual privileges is to come to Christ. All of the spiritual privileges that the people in this room have been given, and the people in this room have been given incomparable spiritual privileges, to have a good, faithful New Testament church, to hear the preaching of the Word of God, most of you to have Christian homes, all the children living in Christian homes. Our wonderful books and all the privileges with God's people that we have, the main intent of these is to bring us to Christ. Children, young people, if this day you realize, I'm not sure I have been like Jacob, I've been more like Esau. Have I really prized these spiritual privileges God has given to me? The main way you do that is to come to Jesus. There's no greater privilege. No greater privilege than the opportunity of knowing God and being right with God. And that comes through Jesus Christ. And today, right now, you have that privilege offered to you. You have the greatest spiritual privilege in the world. You may say, my home isn't as good as other homes, and I've not been given some of the things that other people in this room have been given. But yet right now, God offers to you the greatest spiritual privilege in the world, eternal life, knowledge of God, forgiveness of sins. And that is offered to you right now if you will come to Christ. Second, the proof that you prize your spiritual privileges is to pursue them. Not just admire them, not just to count them, but to pursue them. Jesus once said, from everyone who has been given much, much will be required. And everyone here, every child here has been given much in terms of spiritual privileges. Do you prize them? If you prize them, you will pursue them. Children, young people, some of you need to improve your privileges by improving your attitude about family worship. Parents, some of you need to improve your spiritual privileges by improving the opportunity to enjoy family worship. Some may need to turn off the TV a little more in order to prize their spiritual privileges. Children, young people, adults, what's one spiritual privilege, one part of your spiritual birthright God's given you that you can improve? That's a call I can give to everyone here. What is at least one spiritual privilege that God has given you, and that unlike Esau, you're going to improve it, you're going to pursue it, you're going to hunger, you're going to move toward that? You need to begin taking better advantage of. Is it the Bible? Is it Christian books? Is it involvement in service in your church? Is it opportunities for prayer with your church, for fellowship at our meal or at other times with these majestic ones who are in the earth? If you prize them, you will pursue them. What's at least one spiritual privilege you can improve? And lastly, anyone who despises their spiritual privileges is, to quote Scripture, a godless person like Esau. Listen again to what the Bible says in Hebrews 12:16. See to it that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. The word translated godless or profane in the King James is the Greek word bebelos, which means across the threshold. And it refers to being across the threshold of the temple, outside the temple. The person who is like this is not in the temple. It's not a holy person. It's the opposite of the holy. It's not those pursuing God. It's those with their back to the temple, across the threshold, outside the temple. That's why it's translated a godless person. And those who do not improve their spiritual privileges, that's the way that they are. What if that describes you? What if you realize, I have made so many foolish decisions. It's too late for me. I have already sold my birthright. Nobody in this room might know it. I think I've already turned my back on those things. I've made those foolish choices. I've taken so much for granted already. What do? Again, I urge you, look to Christ. On the day He was crucified, two others were crucified with Him, and one of them was a man just like that. A man who had been given unusual spiritual privileges when compared with all the other people in the world, incredible spiritual privileges. He had been raised in a culture where God was preeminent. He was raised in a place where the temple of God was the dominant building on the landscape. He was raised in a culture where all of his education and all of the things related to politics and government revolved around God. He had been taught the scriptures, but he, as a young man, he had turned away from those things. And he had despised the spiritual birthright of his home and of all the things of God he had heard all of his life, and he'd lived for himself. And here he was hanging on a cross and about to die. And after a lifetime of neglecting his spiritual privileges, of selling his spiritual birthright like Esau, he looked to Christ, and Jesus forgave him and opened the door of paradise to him and restored him to God. He looked to Christ. So can you. Jesus is that great. Jesus is that merciful.